push one more time. Now we're recording for sure. All right, so the homework, or review of the lesson that was kind of the homework. We walked through what is the definition of leadership, and we came to the basic components of influence and the idea of providing a purpose, providing a direction, providing a motivation. We looked at you start to be a leader because you have to lead yourself. And then your sphere of influence begins to grow. Tonight, that's what we're going to talk about, our sphere of influence in particular. We looked at why we had the experiences that we had in life. And that was what made us uniquely capable of relating to someone else. Like Joseph, he's told his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for this good purpose of saving all of these people. We looked at why God gave us talents and gifts, and it was for the maturing and equipping of each other to unify the body of Christ in a mature state. So now we've come to this point, and we were supposed to take somebody in our mind and begin to ask, with them in mind, what is your purpose in Christianity right now? So does anybody want to share what they kind of came up with? Even if you didn't do it, can you kind of roughly talk it out for a moment and be willing to share for the good of the group?
What I've really been focused on, and not just this week, but thinking the idea of really learning to live personally at peace with God, and then when you're really in tune to the Holy Spirit, living at peace with God, then that really spills over into living in peace with man. And being able to try to point and lead my children in that direction as well. Of listen to the Holy Spirit. Have a clean conscience. You know, 1 Timothy, you know, it says the aim of our charge is this. Love, a clean conscience. And kind of just pointing them in that direction. Being right with God. Having inner peace with God. Because then that will then, you know, reach out to every area.
Yeah. So the purpose is to direct your children to have this peaceful life that spills over into not only from a relationship with God, but then becomes a social aspect as well as how they engage the world. So now you're taking the steps of trying to teach that to them and everything else. And the whole purpose is ultimately that reciprocates back into a peaceful relationship with the Lord. And him being pleased with their lives. Well done. Anybody else? So remember, the only difference between any kind of leadership that you put a front tag on, military, business, educational, spiritual, it's the tag at the front makes the focus. So it gives us a unique approach to it, but it's still leadership in its basic. And like I said, we're going to be looking at case studies that see if some of these leadership principles that we hear out in the world actually match the Bible, or so that we take it from a Christian perspective no matter what focus we're having to put it at different points of our lives. You know, Caleb, you and I, educational, but we also have spiritual, especially because it's a Christian school, but also because of our lives, our families. We're going to have a grandchild in June. Yeah.
Congratulations.
Thank you. So that made me switch my group somewhat. Mm-hmm. You know, stage of life. So I put my purpose as a father of grown kids is to provide sound, godly advice on marriage, parenting, and working. Now, what steps should I be taking? Well, I've got to develop better avenues of communicating so it doesn't sound like I'm interfering,
right?
You know, or intruding, you know, but in a way that they would also want to have just a casual conversation that organically brings these things into being. So, and then it should, and of course, the motivation for serving God should be serving God, the glory of God. My wife reminded me of that last week when we closed out the lesson. She went to the recordings over and reminded me. So those of you that missed that part last week, it's for the glory of God, always, underlying answer there. But sometimes it's really so that I can have a peace of mind and it's more me-centered in that aspect than God-centered, because I'm not dealing with the turmoil of the Holy Spirit beating me to death on top of already brooding over things, if that makes sense. I'm sure you've been there maybe once or twice in life, or if you have not, hold on. It will probably come. You're going to say something?
I just think that first tagline, and Pastor had talked probably about a year or so ago on, you know, what is God's kingdom, and it's expanding the rule and reign of God's authority in hearts and lives. And, you know, in terms of, you know, in our line of work, you know, I use that tag, advanced index, into Christian education, kingdom education, but the idea of, you know, what is the purpose of Christianity is, in my mind, is advancing God's kingdom in the rule and reign of people's hearts and minds, and that stretches in marriage, into parenting, into influence, which right now, as our power as parents is going down,
as your children age,
we can't control everything. And so now, I guess my focus, especially our focus right now, is we're not going to be able to always control what happens, and so we have to spend a lot more time now trying to build influence so that they will listen to God's Spirit, or listen to instruction, or listen to authorities.
Yeah. It's like a weightlifting principle. You know, you're going to plateau if you keep lifting the exact same thing, but if you change it up, you'll find soreness again. You know, and you could do the same exact weight. For instance, you're doing a bench press and then you follow with chest flies. But if you went and did your chest flies first and then you did your bench press, you'd get sore all of a sudden new, even though you didn't change your weight, because you pre-fatigued the bigger muscle before you used it. In many ways, as the children are aging, it's that idea of, like you said, the changing of an approach creates a new perspective to keep the influence or power in their life steady enough that it makes a difference, that they don't shut you down, especially as they think that they're old enough to do that.
When you get married
and have children one day, you go to bed, they go to bed and they're 12 years old and you're a genius and the greatest person on the planet. The next morning on their birthday, when they wake up and they're 13, you've somehow aged overnight. You don't know anything anymore, and they are now the genius that knows all. And that is a slight exaggeration, but it sometimes feels that way as parents.
At least according to Disney.
Huh?
At least according to Disney.
According to some teenagers I've talked to, I don't know if Disney influenced it or not. You know, that kind of thing. But tonight we're going to look at this. The sphere of influence. So leadership is predicated upon your personal sphere of influence. If I'm only leading myself, I have a very small sphere of influence. But truthfully, most of us are not, to quote a secular song, an island. You know what I'm saying? No man's an island. So you automatically have a sphere of influence. And the idea of our opening slide was 360 spiritual leadership. So your sphere of influence is anybody that's in a 360 degree circle of you. So if we put it in common leadership terms, we're talking superiors, peers, subordinates. Creating a 360. That's always there. And then you would also have acquaintances, contacts, anything, anybody that you have a day with. You can influence the Walmart cashier in the line and thus become a leader in, by the way that you respond to them, the way that you treat them, the way that you speak to them, can lead them to have a different attitude to the next customer. You can influence their day to be a worse day. You could influence their day to be a better day, or at least a better moment of the day. I mean, that's the kind of thing that we're looking at. So now, take a moment and think about if you were to draw a circle with you in the center of paper, notes that you're taking or whatever, and then you were to write just around that circle different people that you contact on a regular basis. And you put in the first ring of it, those closest to you that you have the most contact with, probably the people you wake up with each day. And then people that you work with each day. And then the people that you'll routinely see in a week's time. Maybe people here at church, that kind of thing. To the people that you see regularly or talk to regularly, but it's not necessarily with any set frequency. For me, it's like calling my mom every week or two. Kind of deal. Talking to my sister every week or two. It's not a daily thing that's happening. And you just keep expanding that out. How big will your sphere of influence become? You know, you can put on there, if you go out to eat three times a week, it doesn't matter if you go to the same restaurant or not, you can put various cashiers, various waitresses, various waiters. And you begin thinking in the term of an idea of who do I actually have contact with in any given day that it could go pear-shaped in a moment. And you start thinking about that. And in wrapping up for our sphere of influence discussion and everything else, let's talk about when the sphere of influence was two people. Adam had two people that he had within his sphere of influence. One, he probably didn't need to influence towards any positive because it's God himself. The other is Eve, his helpmeet given to him by God. Eve has two as well. She has a relationship with God, and she has a relationship with Adam. Could you write a purpose statement for them? Could you take a moment and say, okay, what was Adam's purpose? And we could all throw down the creation mandate, but put it in a more practical sense of what was his purpose to Eve? And then answer the question, according to the purpose statement that you think of, is Adam a successful leader or not? Do the same for Eve. Now, we can kick that out and talk about it for a while.
Well, it's just Adam and God, and they would be walking in fellowship.
They were walking in fellowship.
Stay in constant fellowship with God himself.
Okay. And God looked at Adam and said what? Adam's missing something, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not good that he does what?
Alone.
Dwells alone. Mm-hmm. So right then, God assumed ownership of Adam's life. He had already given Adam autonomy of caring for the garden. He had given him responsibilities. He had given him purpose. He had given him a little bit of direction and everything else. And in looking at Adam, Adam's incomplete in the essence of there's no other animal like him. He'll become aware of it through the exercise that God takes him through. God leads him to that decision. God didn't make Eve and say, hey, here is a woman. This is your responsibility. He said, I want you to care for the animals, and the first thing you do is let's get you familiar with all the animals that there are, and you tell me what are you going to call them. One of the greatest exercises a child can be taken through is naming a pet. It automatically creates a cognitive ownership of it. Think about the first time you started to think of your child by their name. And not just a baby. an unborn baby. It became a legitimate person. Zach became Zach. You know, Noah, right? Noah became Noah. And you know, Brianna didn't become Brianna until she was born. Before that, we had another name. We were like, sure, she's a boy. you know, kind of deal. But you know, we even the nurses were calling her by the boy name. Because of her heartbeat is so boy-like speed. But we had that aspect going on, and you look at it, okay, so Adam goes through that process, and then Adam comes and is led to a decision or an awareness. So God gives him someone like him. And he even asked Adam. The first act of leadership, ownership for Adam was, what are you going to name her? Because it isn't God who called her Eve. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, it's not God that called her Eve. Adam did that. So what would be a good purpose statement if we worked together to come up with for Adam? Who was Adam supposed to be to Eve? Let's just throw some elements out there.
Protector.
Protector. Guide. Teacher. Think about things that influence. Lover. Provider. Mm-hmm. What else can we come up with?
United.
Okay, the unifier. United with her. How many of those do you think Satan used against Adam? Mm-hmm. Lover, being one, unified. When she influences him to eat. It's the idea of any one of our strengths or our weaknesses or our purposes. When we lose the spiritual God-glorifying focus of it, can become skewed to lead in the wrong direction. So let me ask you a question. Between the two of them, who was the better leader? In the fall.
More effective leader?
More effective.
That would be Eve.
Eve.
Because he did what?
Because
let's do this.
Because he followed her. And you start thinking about, and I got married couples in here, so, or hopefully to be married couples in here. So you know, we look at that and we go, okay, let's talk about the influence that we have on each other. Mood, temperament. I mean, there are teenagers that sometimes they would tell my wife, could you please stick around? He's so much calmer when you're around. You know, that kind of thought process. So Adam's purpose was to be the Eve's protector, guider, influencer, provider, all of these different things, to what end? To God's glory. That underlying tone.
Is that always the release to keep them?
I think it is until it becomes children.
Because Genesis, because God created the...
Care for the garden.
Put man in the garden to care for it.
Okay. So then we would look at, okay, what was Adam's purpose in relation to God's creation? And see, that's why I said pick a group. Pick a person. throughout this entire thing, what I want us to do is to go back to whoever we initially picked. And every week, as we deep dive the components, apply it in relation to that one you picked.
So, saying leadership is relative?
No. Leadership is leadership. Every component of leadership is leadership. How you relate to who you're influencing is.
Well, right. I mean, leadership is relative, and that relativity must be defined.
Right. The idea of it is I'm never going to speak to you the way I would speak to a soldier under my command. Because you're not.
The opposite of that would be to say that leadership takes place in a vacuum, which it doesn't.
Correct, too. Now, the principles of my leadership are going to remain the same. My values of my leadership are going to remain the same. The key components aren't going to change. And if it's spiritual leadership, even though I may change what we talk about, what examples I use, what motivations I use, what specific directions I give, none of them are going to violate God. Because I assure you, telling your children to low crawl is not going to go over well with the wife. I have a friend who did. And it did not go over well with the wife. I was like, this is awkward. We're going to get another burger off the grill. kind of scenario. But you would do that to an infantry soldier. Like, for us to tell a private, look all over there and back, was one thing. To tell your son to roll and crawl over there and back was totally different. Both of them, though, needed corrective redirection. The principle of redirecting and holding them accountable was one and the same. The methodology, the relationship will determine the methodology. I can influence my boss, Pastor Sean, but I have to use a whole different approach of language, tone, and everything else than I might have to do in a direction down. So in some ways, there is a relational aspect to it. But here's the thing. The same respect I give up, even though I'm speaking differently, it should still carry the same respect down. Otherwise, I'm not holding the level of integrity. And that's what we're talking about with this sphere of influence. So yes, in tying these two together and looking at their relationship to one another, Adam was the least effective leader in the two-person group. She was the more effective one. The problem is she had the wrong focus.
One, she obviously didn't know what God said. She was very easily deceived.
Right.
And so then, one.
And while it's not expressly said that Adam instructed her or did not instruct her.
And then second of all is maybe it was not intentional. Maybe it was just an assumption.
Could be.
And how often we can just assume those around us are going to do right.
Yeah. And so we look at this, okay, so we know that in Genesis 1:3, if we went to look at it, God creates, and at the end of one, he makes man. And we get the idea of, on the sixth day, he creates man, male and female. So Eve is created on the sixth day. So chapter 2 has to be an expansion of the sixth day. After he creates Adam, we have this experience of him in the garden, creation mandate, all of these animals made, him going to sleep, Eve being created, presented to Adam, his interaction with her. We don't know how much time passes between the end of 2 to 3. But we know by the time we get to 3, we have Satan. We have him coming in. He goes to her for whatever reason. He does tempt her, deceives her. But the key element in it is, I think in, let's see, in verse, well, it's before 8 on that page, so 3. So in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for good, or good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. So there's even a passivity. Mm-hmm. You said he's supposed to be a protector.
But he's with her.
But he's with her.
The word that matters, right?
And so we have a definite failure in that point. And okay, so now here's the issue that I want us to really think about in this aspect that's setting us up for our ultimate aha lesson point of the night. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you'll turn there, and I'm doing that purposely, I'm skipping Romans to go further into the writings before we go back to Romans, and these are written by the same guy. This is the Apostle Paul. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm turning there, trying to get there myself. Big print for old eyes, makes a lot of pages. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Now I know this is crouched into why women silence in the church, teaching, hierarchy, and things of that nature, but I really want us to concentrate on the tie back to the garden and the specific statements that apply to the garden itself. 13, he says this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived." Okay, that's huge. If he's there with her and he's not deceived, and then he eats. Okay, we have, you know, I'm not sure where you want to start putting Adam's sin as the point of origin, but there's definitely this whole thing in James about temptation taking root, leading to lust taking root, becoming a solidified thought, and then it becomes an action kind of deal going on. But if he's not deceived, he's in a definite act of insubordination. I mean, there's just willful. It's not an oops kind of thing. And it says, "But the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and with self-control." Okay. But the idea of this is she was deceived and became the transgressor. So, ultimately, who's the first actual physical act of sin? Eve. Okay? Yet, when you go to Romans chapter 4, also written by Paul, he goes through these two chapters comparing Christ and Paul, comparing Adam and Christ. Chapter 4 opens up with the faith of Abraham. He goes down through that. Throughout 4, he's going through it. And then it leads into 5, where he begins to have this absolute conversation that culminates in verse 12 of walking it back to saying this, in verse 14 of chapter 5 of Romans, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Well, I thought Eve was the transgressor. But this says it's the transgression of Adam. So go ahead.
You can be deceived into sin.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can have what you think is the intent of God twisted, you misinterpret it, and therefore you sin.
Right.
But that willful act of disobedience on Adam's part sets that lineage
yeah.
for him. Because it was purposeful on his part.
Right.
God had told them not to.
And I think that's why he puts in there first, Adam was formed first.
Mm-hmm.
Even in First Timothy chapter 2. He's setting the conditions that even though she may have been the perpetrator initial crime, it should never have happened because Adam was formed first.
Right.
Adam was there. Adam failed in his purpose. Mm-hmm. And even if you put into the idea of the creation mandate as just a piece of God's creation, he still didn't steward it.
Mm-hmm. God puts the onus on the leader.
Mm-hmm. And he puts the onus on the leader. But yet, Paul also lets us know Eve is not without culpability.
Mm-hmm.
She is clearly a transgressor, whether Adam allowed it to happen or not. And this gets really, and it came to my mind while we're here talking. If I'd thought of it sooner, I'd looked up the verse for us. But it even goes into like the Old Testament Mosaic law, where there was a situation where it was like, if you make a promise to God, he's talking to dudes, if you make a promise to God, then you fulfill it. Or God's going to hold you accountable. Like, if any one of us guys in here make a promise to God, we are held accountable to that. If we hear our wife make a promise to God, and we think it's foolish, under that Old Testament principle, we had 24 hours to disallow it. Or a time frame in which to disallow it and say, no, babe, you're not going to do that. And then she's released from any obligation to God. But if we don't step up and do that, then God holds her accountable to that vow. And I wish I could find the exact passage for that. Because it's so much like Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
It's such a leadership principle of you have, as you rightly said, a leader is held to a higher standard. Everything rises and falls on the shoulder of leaders. That's one of the sayings that we have. The leader's ultimately responsible. This idea of ownership type of thing. But in the same essence, everybody else who's involved in the sphere that could have raised a flag, sounded a horn, said, hey, wait a minute, let's pump the brakes, also will bear some element of culpability. And we clearly see that in Adam and Eve. So that's kind of the lesson that comes out of that piece of it is, no matter who is at primary fault, if it's in my sphere of influence, then I bear culpability. This is why Pastor Sean will say sometimes to us subordinate leaders, you have a moral obligation to me, the people of our organization, and to God, if I'm erring, not to call me out on it.
Mm-hmm.
And I appreciate that openness and willingness. I'm also keenly aware that it needs to be done with tact because he has flesh the way I have flesh. And sometimes we're not as open as we want to be for accountability. And we know that. That's human nature in its fallen state. No matter how much we want to be spiritual, any one of us could be like, my pride's hurt. And not handle it well. And you think about that. So you get this idea of no matter who's at primary fault, if it's in my sphere of influence, then I bear culpability. So I get to thinking, is there an example in the Bible where I see this? I mean, I can go through the Bible and I can find leader after leader after leader after leader after leader. Moses, how many times did he say, these stiff-necked people? Adam, when he's first talking to God back in 3, what was he saying? That woman you gave me. And she's like, whoa, the snake that you created. it's going on.
I think of King Saul.
Yeah.
It's not my fault.
Yeah, not my fault.
People did it.
Aaron. I I don't know. The jewelry fell into the fire and out popped a gas. I had nothing to do with the hammer and the shaking of it. You know?
But you have Pilate and his sentencing.
Pilate,
right?
I washed my hands up.
You guys did it.
Yeah.
I'll put it to you. Oh, okay. I got that.
Yeah, okay, so there's another example I didn't think of. The people did say, let it be on us and our children. Okay, yeah. Okay, our children, like Eve, wrong direction. Good, you stepped up, took ownership, but way in the wrong direction. But my thought process as a godly person who did this, that came to my mind was Daniel. So let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Bear in mind that when Daniel went into captivity, he went into captivity as a teenager. Mm-hmm. At best. He might even been a little younger. Never mind the limitations for Daniel. Okay. I keep my mind going here for a moment. But he's relatively young. So somewhere, this is well into his adult life. He'll live his whole entire life in the captivity. By and large, his entire adult life will be in the captivity, if we put it that way. So in Daniel chapter 9, if your Bible has titles at the top of the chapter, it'll probably say something like Daniel's Prayer for His People, right? Okay. If you were to put my prayer for my people at it, and it was like my recorded prayers for the United States, it'd probably be like our president, our Congress, our school systems are... Notice who's not in my prayer. But Daniel says in verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer, in pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying... And he records it. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belonging mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all of this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done. We have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And he goes on. And basically Daniel, who by age, by influence, anything else, would have such a minute part, but yet he recognizes, I'm still a sinner. I was a sinner as a child. I was a sinner as a teenager. I haven't, until this point, wholesale turned towards God, even though I've been through been through, the trials that I've been through up to this chapter, and everything else. And what he's really saying is whether I like it or not, I was at least a drop in the bucket that created the flood. And you stop and you think about that magnificent ownership of a piece. So then we come to our final question of the night, and you know we have about 10 minutes left in here and everything else. But we're getting at that point where enough has been said that we can turn to contemplation. For the sake of my identified group from lesson one, for me, my grown children, what do I need to take responsibility for in their lives and mine? Well, if there's any communication barriers, I need to take part of my what I did to create those. It wasn't always because they were hard-headed teenage girls. It was sometimes because I was a hard-headed 40-year-old man. You know, you stop and you think about it. I mean, you know, and you pick the group. You think about, what do I need to take responsibility for in their lives and mine? I mean, other than the random acts of violence that, I mean, are out there, most things we do have a part in. There are some truly innocent victims. So I'm not trying to discredit that outlier that people can use for debate. But in most normal human interaction, if there's conflict, it's not one-sided. If something's off, it's not one-sided. I own some measure of responsibility in something. I had to look a teacher in the eye not less than about 2 hours ago, maybe 3 hours, and say, I am sorry, you're in a rock and a hard place because of a decision I made. I'll email the parent. And I never thought through that it would actually have a ripple effect to create a conflict for you. And you know, and it's that kind of situation. You think about it.
One of the challenges we've had is having an angry child. And, you know, of course, you know, you like to think that, you know, you're not that kind of a person. But, you know, as we've been struggling with, you know, this changing of life and changing of pace, is I came to realize, well, I come home and the first thing I tell my kid is stop doing that. Stop doing this.
Is there a club for that?
I'm the president, man.
I'll make it a second.
And I realize I come home and I have done nothing to say, how's your day? Mm-hmm. To show any amount of interest whatsoever. It's just come in, boom. And that really hit me hard. And even just coming home now, just spending 5 minutes chatting with makes all the difference in the world. And it's something that I didn't see.
I had a sergeant major that said, if there's a long way home, drive it and try to turn off the military switch before you hit the house. I would love to say I listened to him on a regular basis, but I would be a liar in need of an altar. Sometimes I tried. Sometimes I didn't because I had a full head of steam and was frustrated and already knew I was going home to handle something. Usually that was when I absolutely face-planted it and created some of these communication barriers that I've got working through now. You were going to say something.
Mine was primarily my kids, obviously, in my leadership. And so what I did, I went to the back of my Bible and I looked and said, okay, well, what's my role as a parent? And, you know, one of them was seeking goodwill for them, teaching them to trust. Disciplining them, of course, which sometimes it's easier to just, like, you know, not discipline because you're running around, you got to do the next thing, and this person, you know, so really taking the time to discipline them. encouraging them to seek wisdom, not turning them from God, instructing them in faith, impressing faith on them. It said imprinting it on them, and I thought, that's a pretty strong word. Am I imprinting it on them, or am I relying on church or Christian school or Alana to do that, you know, and not doing it on a daily basis?
That word's significant, imprint, mm-hmm. because to imprint something physically, you need a mold, you need a stamp, you need mm-hmm. it, so you have to be in the shape of that.
Right.
No, I'm mad. There's pressure to that, too.
Yeah. Well, that's why my purpose was, like you said, you have to focus on you first. So mine was to live a God-honoring life, because obviously that's where you need to start, right, that points others to Christ. And then with my sphere being my kids, you know, that would be it. But also teaching them to, you know, teaching them scripture, but also teaching them what it means to honor their parents. Because I often, you know, say or tell them that that's scriptural, right? What does that look like? And in our particular situation, we're not really near our parents often. It's like they come and go. So they don't actually see that. So how are they going to mirror that? Well, we have to teach them that. Mm-hmm. They don't know how. So those are just some of the things that I came up with in my week's research on how I need to take more responsibility in their lives.
Yeah, and a lot of it is, okay, so now what we begin to do is we begin to take whatever we continue to contemplate on with this, as the Lord reveals those elements to us, we need to game plan them. I mean, really truthfully, we need to game plan them. My wife has reminded me, our daughters are still not too old to go on a father-daughter date. You know, even though they're married. You know, or that kind of concept. I need to have some bro time with the men in their lives. You know, and figure out what that is. It might, and when I have one son-in-law who loves to do yard work, so it's the humbleness of asking to come over and help, which is really hard for me. Even though I know I'm looking at the yard going, I don't have the energy to do it. Mm-hmm. It's still the physical act of asking someone. It'd be easier to let it go and not be done than to ask someone to help get it done. Mm-hmm. You know, shame on my madness, my manliness sometimes, or wrongful manliness. I found the one time I did have him over, we found opportunities in the break. When he finally slowed down, and I was thanking God that I wasn't trying to keep up with him anymore, that we could actually have those conversations and talk about things. Then you got to think, I knew him when he was a teenager on my baseball team, but there's a whole new dynamic to this.
Yeah.
I'm not his coach anymore in the essence of go out there and throw what I tell you to throw. It's, hey man, let's how's married life going for you? What's your frustration as a husband? Mm-hmm. You know, those kind of things. And him being able to trust me. Because, you know, he's also talking about my daughter. He's
right.
He's frustrated as well.
That's hard for him to answer.
It is. But it's also a recognition of that.
It is.
Mm-hmm. You know, and it's this idea of, okay, I have a culpability in their lives because they're in my sphere of influence. Mm-hmm. If things are askew, mm-hmm. I should not just let it go. Mm-hmm. But in the same essence, I don't need to go in there wrongly and create sin in them or me, kind of scenario. That's just my life, because that's the stage I'm at. For you, for everyone, everybody else in here, it's different. You keep looking like you really want to say something. Now you're just taking mental notes to remind me later. She's like, I'm working on my sphere of influence right now. Game planning it. The wife in the back of the room. She's been giving me this kind of looks for years. 20 plus years of ministry. 30 years of marriage. So, you know, just really take it home, begin to think about, And seriously, take the time to put the sphere of influence belt circle things around. It don't have to be in that design. Whatever it takes that's comfortable for you, and begin to think about just points of what can I do to really create avenues of influence, and is there anything that I need to do? Now I'm going to close with this. Sometimes you're going to need to do this and maybe make some amends as this begins to develop in your life in order to clear yourself for God to work or to make the space for God to work. One of the hardest things is to do that when it has to be done with somebody that you cannot possibly talk to or do it with. So, in an essence, like me with one of my parents, it was a completely impossibility that once they passed into eternity, for you to go and have a conversation over the emotional things that are still tripping you up and creating sticking points in your sphere of influence with others. That's going to take a lot between you and God. But also, even in that with God, as you're praying for the healing and the getting past and stuff like that, you do need to, for your spiritual growth, for your leadership growth, also still confess your points of failure in that relationship, at least to the Lord. That's one of the biggest things that Tim Clark, as my pastor in Germany, taught me in the early stages when he was first mentoring with me, is getting past some of that hurt feeling that I knew I couldn't have the conversation about. And you can do that. A pastor friend of ours that wasn't done for a while, he did a marriage retreat, and his wife suggested that if you and your spouse can do it together, that you hold hands for the physical touch of reminding of the connection, bring God into it, and you tell your spouse those emotional hurt points and let them pray for it to be relieved. And you hear them physically praying for you. And you keep doing this in a reciprocal cycle, growing you closer together emotionally, but also creating the open space for God to begin to backfill with the spiritual positive things that will allow you to then lead yourself and spill out to your sphere of influence. So it's the idea of still taking responsibility, but it's in such a way that you may not be able to have those relationship conversations, but it still needs to be addressed. Those are just two ways that it can be done. I'm sure there are others. I know people who write notes and put them in jars, keep them sealed shut. You know, just whatever it is. I don't know why that popped in my head, but I guess I needed to say it because God gave it to me to think about. So, if there's nothing else, I'm going to close the recording and then I'm going to pray for us. Anybody got any closing thoughts that would lead us and help us in our thought process for next week? Okay, then we're going to close it up.